Well, it's a real joy to be with you tonight and be back at Biblical. I haven't been back here in a couple of years, and it's just good to see some friendly faces and just to share what the Lord has been doing as far as my own studies are concerned. I guess about the most erudite theological way that I could begin is by sharing a Peanuts cartoon, and so that's what I will do. Linus says to Charlie Brown, "I got my history test back. I'm afraid to look at it." Linus says, "Oh, I hope I got a good grade. Please let me have a good grade. Please, please, please." Charlie Brown says, "Well, you should have done all that hoping and praying before you studied for the test." And Linus says, "Hoping and praying should never be confused with studying." Well, I've been doing a lot of hoping and praying as I anticipated coming tonight. And perhaps one of the nicest things that happened to me this morning was my 4-year-old daughter said, "Daddy, I love you and I'm praying for you about tonight." So I'm a little bit nervous. But you've got a handout in front of you, and what that is, essentially, is a kind of fill-in outline. We're going to do a fast survey of Darby's pneumatology, and I'll be putting quite a number of quotations up, and if you'd like to copy those later, feel free to. Otherwise, I hope you just can kind of get the drift of where we're going and grab some of the essentials of Darby's pneumatology. Entitled "A Man of the Spirit," let me just cover a few of the essential background elements as we think about the person of John Nelson Darby. Born in London in 1800, he died in 1882. And as far as his background is concerned, he was educated at Trinity College, graduated in 1819 with a classical gold medal in his studies. So he was quite a gifted individual intellectually. And he soon thereafter embarked on a career as an Anglican minister, and was quite active in reaching out, especially to those of a Roman Catholic background. And during his year of ministry as an Anglican priest, he saw, at least by several accounts, 600 to 800 people a week coming to faith in Christ. As a result of a number of different laws that were passed to afflict the Catholic population, Darby began to get a lot of doubts about the state church of England and Ireland. And as a result, he began what we could call a quest for spiritual communion based on scriptural principles. And he was gripped by a lot of uncertainty about what he was doing as a minister in the Anglican Church. And he rejected the prevailing scene, that is, the state church scene, as well as the dissenting movement and other branches that had jumped off of the state church. He rejected the prevailing ecclesiastical scene. He did not find a scriptural support. And a big part of that was early in his young life, he had a horse accident. He was making rounds on horseback. The horse ran him into a wall and broke his leg, and he had to convalesce for quite a period of time at his uncle's home. And as he lay there convalescing, he began simply studying the book of Acts. And as he studied the book of Acts, he looked at the contemporary church scene, and he felt there was a great disparity between the principles that guided the first century believers and those that were guiding the state church situation. And so because of that, and because of the mixture of the state and the church, in so many ways he rejected the various branches of the state church and the dissenting movement and other things, and began desiring a spiritual fellowship based on what he called scriptural principles. At this point, it was only a deep desire in his heart, and quite soon he would come into contact with others that I've simply termed like-minded seekers. That is, there were others who were also desiring that kind of genuine spiritual fellowship, a concentration upon the person of Christ, and a foundation upon the Word of God. And though we don't have the time, there are a number that I would call pre-Plymouth Brethren seekers. Plymouth Brethren is the movement that Darby helped to found. There were a number of different groups that predated the Plymouth Brethren movement, such as the Walkerites and the Kellyites and the Irvingites. Edward Irving really is the father of modern Pentecostalism, and there was some contact between the Irvingites and the early Plymouth Brethren. The Walkerites were an independent group within the dissenting branch of the state church, and John Walker actually was one of the teachers of Darby at Trinity College. So a number of people will suggest that Darby might have gotten a number of his ideas from John Walker. The Irvingites were those who had a great emphasis upon not only prophecy, but the recovery of spiritual gifts, specifically of a miraculous nature, such as tongues and healings. And some would say that Darby, who is known as the originator of the pre-tribulation rapture view, may well have gotten his view from Edward Irving. Depends upon whom you ask. Some who might hold to a rapture doctrine would say, no, he got it from the Word of God. Others who don't hold to that would say, no, he probably got it from that crazy lady that did some prophetic utterance in an early Irvingite meeting. But let me emphasize letter B, the early Plymouth Brethren movement. There were a number of men who had the same desire as Darby did for this spiritual communion. They did not feel they found it in the prevailing state church scene. They did not want to align themselves with a dissenting movement that seemed to be a group of people who united together because they held certain minor doctrines in common. And there were others that soon would become the leaders of this new movement known as the Plymouth Brethren. Men like J.G. Bellett, Anthony Norris Groves, Francis Hutchinson, Edward Cronin, one man by the name of George Wigram, who of course did the Englishman's Hebrew and called the Concordance that some of you might be using here at Biblical. George Mueller, a great man of faith that was so instrumental in beginning a number of orphanages. One of the early leaders, shortly after the time of Darby, was Sir Robert Anderson, who's written some good apologetical books, apart from the fact that he was the head of Scotland Yard at the time that Jack the Ripper was around doing his little number. Another important individual was B.W. Newton. He becomes very important in a major split in the Plymouth Brethren movement in 1848. Actually, Newton had written some things to counteract Edward Irving's wrong view of the humanity of Christ. Edward Irving, from what I can gather, was a heretic in his view of the humanity of Christ. He essentially puts Jesus in a sinful human nature, though he did not say Jesus ever committed sin. But Edward Irving's view of Christ certainly leaves a lot to be desired. B.W. Newton, an early Plymouth Brethren, wrote some things against Irving and yet made some unguarded statements himself, which Darby picked up on and never forgave the poor man for. And it led to a major split in 1848 in the movement. That brings us to the formation of the Plymouth Brethren movement. And these men eventually found themselves, as it were, and several of these groups started at the same time, in a sense, spontaneously. And those at that time, and even people today who belong to the Plymouth Brethren movement, will say that the very spontaneity of the way these groups started essentially at the same time with the same principles is an indication that the Spirit of God had something to do with the movement beginning. There were certain emphases that were strongly stressed in the early Plymouth Brethren movement. The first that very seldom is talked about is the charge of sheep stealing. That is, Darby, as well as others, honestly acknowledge that as they began meeting for Bible study and worship, they began to get concerned about others who were still in the state church. And so they began to proselytize. In fact, they used Jeremiah 15, which talks about separating the precious from the vile, and they would reach out to those who were still in the state church and seek to recruit them and bring them into the early Plymouth Brethren movement. Darby says in one place, "Our job is to gather up stray souls to rescue those hidden in systems not according to his will." So they were certainly open to the charge of sheep stealing. But that is a kind of negative thing. There are some very positive things that were emphasized in the early Plymouth Brethren movement. The first major thing, I think, would be the priesthood of the believer. One of the greatest emphases in the Plymouth Brethren movement, and it continues today, is the denial of a professional ministerial class known as the clergy. Darby reacted against that. In fact, as he read the book of Acts and the New Testament, he rejected the idea of human ordination and, in fact, stated that the Apostle Paul would not be allowed to preach in most churches because he had not been humanly ordained in the sense that was common during Darby's time. So there's a great emphasis upon the priesthood of the believer and especially upon the unity of the church, that there be great unity as individual believers would express their spiritual gifts, use their spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. Our major focus tonight, though, would be on letter C, this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. There was a great deal of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The movement began in the late 1820s, and one of the early groups in 1832 described themselves as meeting without any rules, desiring to act only as the Lord should be pleased to give life through His Word. So there was a sense of a rejection of human order, of human rules, of what they called human distraction, so they could allow the Spirit to operate unhindered among them. So there was not only a negation of a professional clergy, but also there was a distinct move from the early movement, which had some organization, to a level of spontaneity and liberty, they felt, for the Spirit to operate unhindered. They also, letter D, make a great emphasis on eschatology. I'm happy to say that's not one of my strong points in my study of Darby. Some of you may have all kinds of questions about the rapture and so on, or even on dispensationalism, and I'll try to answer those if they come up. But it's not the focus of my thesis, so I haven't put a great deal of time on that, except as it does relate to the person of the Holy Spirit. But there was a great emphasis upon eschatology, and we'll touch on that toward the end of the session. As I mentioned, in 1848, there was this major split in the movement. And one of the saddest things in the Plymouth Brethren movement have been the splits, and there have been so many. In 1848, it was essentially a battle between Darby versus B.W. Newton. And what happened was Darby split the meeting into what are called exclusive or closed meetings. Their common characteristic would be that if you were to come there, to go there and want to break bread or have the Lord's Supper or communion with them, they would not allow you to do that. Unless they knew you very well, they would not allow you to partake of communion, whereas the other group was called the Opens, those that with whom you and I could easily fellowship and break bread, and their primary leader was the man of faith, George Mueller. Just a couple of notes on letter D, Darby's formative role. It's acknowledged by many people that Darby is the primary theological spokesman of the Plymouth Brethren. And just reading his writings emphasizes that he had such a tremendous impact on the early movement and to a large extent formulated the doctrines that they began to emphasize even up to today. He was a man who wrote a great number of things. He was quite adept in a number of languages. He was knowledgeable in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, French. He translated the Bible into French. That's the entire Bible. He translated the entire Bible into Italian. He translated most of the Bible into German. It was finished after his death, the Old Testament part. And he translated the Bible into English. So he was a tremendously skilled man. In fact, some who worked on the Revised Standard Version of the Bible actually used a little bit of Darby's notes as they began to work on that translation. Though his translation is so literal at times, it becomes rather wooden. As far as production and his writings are concerned, you may want to note that his collected writings total 52 volumes. 52 volumes of tracts and letters and lectures and essays, many of them polemical, many doctrinal, many practical, many prophetic in their focus. Those volumes, by the way, are between 400 to 600 pages each. So it's quite a great amount of material to wade through. One thing I'd like to emphasize is what I would call his lack of literary clarity. That is, Darby did not put a great deal of emphasis upon writing clearly to be understood. Let me just share a couple of statements that Darby himself makes about his writing. For example, he says, "My writings are my course of arrival at truth, not my exposition of it when attained." So he looked at theological writing as a method of getting at truth rather than a method of sharing truth when once you've thought you've got a grip on it. He wrote to a friend, "You write to be understood. I only think on paper." His third quote I find very humorous. "As sometimes anything resting on the mind corrodes there, I write at once as to what seems to me the truth." Some would say even when he wrote, probably it corroded a bit. He writes to one friend, and he says, "I'm using your mind as a piece of blank paper on which I jot down my thoughts, and it's quite possible there are better ones, but you see what a letter for a man who has no time." So Darby did not put a great deal of emphasis upon being clear in his writings. It's one of the major reasons why very few people take the time to wade through a lot of the material that Darby has written down. The third thing under this biographical sketch is his itinerant ministry. Early in the movement, he spent 7 years preaching the gospel in Switzerland and combating the Methodists and essentially creating havoc among the those who did not particularly hold to his view of sanctification and so on. And he also visited the United States and Canada a number of times, preaching and holding what were called Bible readings. Well, that leads us to our second major thing, which is getting us right into his pneumatology. Let me just mention his own experience with the Holy Spirit. Early in Darby's life, he felt he had a great experience, which he describes as deliverance. He went a number of years after he had put his faith in Christ as Savior. He went a number of years unsure about his salvation. And he believed that he came to a specific point in his life where he got assurance of salvation. And he describes it as something known as deliverance, that is, the Holy Spirit convincing him of his acceptance by Christ. Also, with respect to the brethren themselves, Darby has a very particular view that God is using the brethren historically to be a testimony to truths that up to this point had not been uncovered in the Scriptures. That is, not new truths, not new revelation, but truths which were there and needed to be uncovered. In fact, he describes how the person of Christ can be considered under three aspects: the crucified Christ, the exalted Christ, and the coming Christ. And in fact, in one particular quote, he emphasizes the role of the brethren in comparison to the Reformation. He said the Reformation did not go much beyond the first, that is, the crucified Christ, that is, the preaching of justification by faith. The last two, that is, the exalted Christ and the coming Christ, were not even touched, so to speak. Today we need the distinctive calling of the church and the character of the Lord's coming again for us. So from a historical perspective, Darby believed that God had raised up the Plymouth Brethren for such a time as this in order to emphasize truths that had long lay hidden within the pages of Holy Scripture. And so he had a distinct view of God's sovereign actions in history, specifically that God was using him and the other brethren to emphasize these things. Now, if we want to get just a quick overview of his pneumatology, it seems to me, as I've read through much of his material, that three themes predominate, and you've got them listed there: the Spirit and the world, the Spirit and the church, and the Spirit and the Christian. I'm going to take most of the rest of our time just to talk about some of these elements under each of those categories of the Spirit's relationship to those three things. First of all, in the Spirit and the world, his definition of the world is pretty important. He calls the world, or defines the world, as an immense system built up by Satan around fallen man to keep man insensible to his ruin. Here's that definition. If you'd rather short, you can jot that down if you choose to do so. An immense system built up by Satan around fallen man to keep man insensible to his ruin. And his definition of the world, if you look into it further, he emphasizes that because we as believers belong to heaven, the church has no business mixing itself up in the world. Now, by mixing yourself up in the world, Darby means things like having a carpeted home, having nice furniture. Voting is especially condemned by Darby. He calls it a great mark of identification with a world that's soon to be judged. So he was against voting. In fact, some of the members, early members of the Plymouth Brethren movement who had military commissions gave those up. They renounced their military commissions because they felt that they were somehow mixing themselves up with the world. So his definition of the world is very important. And the primary focus of the Spirit and the world is that the Spirit has this ministry of conviction. Back to Harvey says, the primary work of God's Spirit is on the conscience of the unconverted. Holy Spirit helps us to see that we are sinners, that we are lost in ourselves, that we possess no good before God, that we're unable even to practice those things which we know are right. But this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sinners, is not a major focus in Darby's writings. His major emphasis has to do with the two other areas, the Spirit and the church, and the Spirit and the Christian. So as we talk about the Spirit and the church, Darby emphasizes the importance of getting a grip on the Spirit's ministry to the church. In fact, he says the question in Luther's time was the value and efficacy of Christ's work, or in other words, justification by faith. What existed, he assumed to be the church. The question now is the presence and power of the Holy Ghost as forming and embodying the church in unity. So he's certainly not denying what God did through the Reformers in emphasizing the person of Christ and the doctrine of salvation and justification by faith. But he compares what God is at his time doing through the brethren in emphasizing the Spirit's role in forming and empowering the church in its ministry. His definition of the church is a pretty broad category, but just a few brief definitions might be helpful. In one place, he defines the church as the aggregate of the elect on earth at a given period. But his major emphasis is upon the fact that God really lives among his people. It is the place of God's presence on the earth. It is God being at home in the midst of his people. The Darby emphasizes quite strongly that God really lives among his people. He really is there. And because he's there, we ought to listen to the way that he desires to guide the church. As many of you know, a great emphasis in Darby's theology is upon the fact, letter C, that he believes the church did not begin until Pentecost. God had been testing man under his government, Darby says, before creating a heavenly system based upon an accomplished redemption. So Darby puts a great deal of emphasis upon the fact that Christ predicts in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church, that the church was something future, it was yet to come, and in Darby's theology, the church has replaced Israel, though God still has a program for Israel. Christ overthrew the Jewish dispensation, and Darby holds, although God will deal with national Israel in the future, yet Darby says there will be no one will be a Jew in heaven. That is, the distinction will be completely gone. But his emphasis is that the church has replaced Israel, though God still has a program for national Israel. So his emphasis that the church did not begin until Pentecost relates to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Along with this, he stresses the fact that the church was a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he says, which gives us the history of the ways of God upon earth, does not reveal to us this mystery. The church as such does not come as part of the course of the ways of God upon earth. The object of the counsels of God from before the foundation of the world, she had been hid in the depths of these counsels till Christ, having been rejected upon the earth, might become her heavenly head. So again, Darby's emphasis is that the church was a new thing that God was bringing in. It was not in any way prophesied or hidden in the Old Testament. And that leads us to what some would suggest is perhaps one of the very distinctive features of Darby's doctrine of the church, and it does relate to his pneumatology. This is called his church in ruins concept. It's a complicated concept, but I just want to give you a couple of points that you might want to jot down. Darby's doctrine of the church in ruins, essentially, is that the church is a dispensation. That is, it is a method by which God is working in the world. It's a new method by which he is working. And like all other dispensations, it will fail, and it did fail. Darby says what is now a fallen dispensation was once the beloved bride of Christ. Darby's doctrine of the church in ruins is that it's like a man whose health is ruined, something that God began, but man began to ruin. He emphasizes that that ruin, the onset, happens between the two epistles to Timothy chronologically, whereas 1 Timothy gives guidelines for the church. 2 Timothy emphasizes that it is the Lord who knows who are His, and Darby emphasizes there that there are many hidden in systems that are not according to His will. A reference certainly to the state church, but his stress is that the church immediately fell into ruin shortly at the end of Paul's life. The cause of the church in ruins, Darby gives a number of causes. Let me list a couple of them for you. One of the major emphases in the Plymouth Brethren movement was the Lord's Supper, a focus upon worship, and a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. So Darby says that one of the causes of the church in ruins was the loss of the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. He says as well that the loss of the place of discipline in the church, which as I mentioned back with the split in 1848, was a great stress of Darby's. He also mentions that this place of proper discipline in the church is another reason why the church is in ruins. In fact, he says that the emphasis of the doctrine of the soul's immortality in the place of an expectation of the coming of the Lord is another part of the cause of the ruin of the church. To so emphasize the immortality of the soul that we get our eyes off of the coming of Christ, Darby says, is another part of the ruin. But he says the great cause of the state of the professing church is unbelief in the presence of the Holy Ghost. He says that's the major cause for the church in ruins. And in fact, he even says that the church is in ruins because dispensationally the Holy Spirit has been grieved. He has been grieved. One of the most famous writings of Darby has the lofty title, "The Notion of a Clergyman, Dispensationally the Sin Against the Holy Spirit." Now, what that title simply means is this: because they rejected a professional clergy, because Darby felt that a professional clergy was taking the place of the Spirit's ministry through the members of the body and their individual spiritual gifts, it was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was the sin that characterizes this dispensation, and by that particular sin, the church has fallen into ruins. Interesting to note that his doctrine of the church in ruins includes all, even the Plymouth Brethren. Would not perhaps expect that of groups that claim to have a kind of monopoly on the truth, but Darby says it even includes us. He says, we have failed. And he refers back to that major split in between 1845 and 1848 to show that even they had been unfaithful. Certainly this is part of his dispensational belief that each element involves ultimately the failure of man. There are certain effects of this church in ruins. He says the church has lost its unity, its power, its holiness, ceased to bear witness to God and the world. What is called the church is now the center and power of evil and corruption in the world. It seems that in that particular reference he is speaking more of the state church, but he emphasizes that there are many effects that have come from this state of ruin. It says the church is in a state of disorganization. There's confusion. Spirit has been grieved. He says that we've lost many of the manifestations of the Spirit. In fact, one of the things that I have done in my thesis I've enjoyed doing, in one of the appendices, is to compare Darby's view of miraculous gifts with the view held by people like Edward Irving and John Wesley and by John Calvin. And as I compare those four theologians and what their position is on gifts like tongues and miracles and healing and so on, Darby's major emphasis is we don't have those miraculous gifts today, not because from exposition of Scripture we see that they were temporary gifts, but because the Spirit has been grieved, and those ways in which the Spirit manifests Himself in supernatural evidences and so on, we've lost those because we've grieved the Holy Spirit. Darby says the church is in a state of weakness, and because of that, we have no central authority for the church. The last point in this church in ruins concept is what our response is to be to this. And Darby says the best thing we can do is acknowledge the church's state. That is, acknowledge that she is in ruins. because we cannot restore a fallen dispensation. He says what we need to do is become a part of God's remnant, read Plymouth Brethren movement there, and we need to become active in gathering up stray souls. But he says even though we're in a weak and a ruined and a fallen condition, even though all those things are true, we in no way are to deny that the Holy Spirit is still present and at work. So we're to acknowledge the church's state. We are yet to work within God's remnant people. And we're not to deny the Spirit's presence in the church despite its ruined condition. That's to be our response. In fact, Darby refers to Paul's thorn in the flesh in 1 Corinthians. And he says Paul's thorn in the flesh was for the purpose of showing God's strength and Paul's weakness. So it is with the church. As the church has a manifestly weak condition before the world, God can show his strength. So he says that's to be our position as we think about those things. So as we move on and consider, thirdly, the Spirit and the Christian, let me just give you a couple statements about the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Darby's doctrine differs very little from contemporary dispensational views and other evangelical views that would hold that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred once, and it occurred on the day of Pentecost. Darby says he refers to that historical occurrence on the day of Pentecost, and he talks about a personal appropriation of the meaning of that event for all those living after Pentecost. So those who believe after that historical occurrence are introduced into an already baptized body. So he does not hold to subsequent baptisms of the Spirit, acknowledges the subsequent nature of certain manifestations of the Spirit in the book of Acts with the Samaritans and with Cornelius and so on, yet his emphasis is we partake in that historical occurrence. Another emphasis is this doctrine of deliverance, which he felt was so important, and so many believers needed to get a grip on this doctrine of deliverance. He defines deliverance as the enjoyment of the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ. It is to have passed from the old man into the second man, Christ risen. The foundation being that in the death of Christ, God has condemned sin in the flesh. The element of power is the presence of the Holy Spirit. To a large degree, Darby's doctrine of deliverance, as I understand it, and I'm certainly not an expert on these things, but as I understand his doctrine of deliverance, it is primarily the doctrine of assurance of salvation. One of the greatest things that he felt a Christian needed to grip was the fact, not so much that we have received or accepted Christ, but he has accepted us because of his work. The indwelling, his doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit is an interesting one. He emphasizes that the Spirit not only indwells the corporate body of believers, that is the church, in a special way, but he also indwells us individually. And because the Holy Spirit is the immediate power in all God's works, God is actually present in the believer, not only individually, but also corporately. And he puts a great deal of stress on the fact that that's the highest honor that God could ever bestow upon man, to actually dwell within him. Other ministries of the Spirit, such as the filling and the grieving of the Spirit, his doctrine of the filling of the Spirit involves a growth in apprehension of the things of Christ, so as to elevate the soul to that which is above, so that there is no consciousness of anything inconsistent with it in the mind. The grieving of the Spirit, he doesn't say a great deal about, apart from what I mentioned, the dispensational grieving of the Spirit, that this dispensation has grieved the Spirit, but he does talk about individual grieving of the Spirit when we allow our flesh to control our actions, when we live for the things of sense and of time. He also talks about the quenching of the Spirit, and in effect says that the quenching is somehow the hindering the action of the Spirit in their midst. This is the meaning of the quenching of the Spirit, the idea of despising what God might say to them, even by the mouth of the most simple, if he were pleased to use it. So part of Darby's emphasis there, again, is coming from his stress on the priesthood of the believers, that God can use any believer to proclaim his message, and we're not to quench the Spirit through God speaking through that other individual. I want to take just a couple of minutes and mention that you can take Darby's pneumatology, I believe, and apply it across the board to the other branches of his theology. We certainly don't have time to do that tonight. In each of these areas, there are things that his doctrine of the Spirit says with respect to theology proper, the specific roles of the individual members of the Godhead. Certainly his doctrine of anthropology is too broad to talk about to a great extent tonight. Angelology, Christology says a lot about how the Lord Jesus depended upon the Spirit. Darby defends the virgin birth. Darby talks about how the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's ministry is in some way superior than the ministry of Christ because Christ went away. And Darby says Jesus said the Holy Spirit would never leave us. And so it was to our advantage, as the Lord said, that he would go away. So he makes that comparison, emphasizes that the focus, however, of the Spirit's ministry is not upon himself, but upon the Lord Jesus. Doctrine of soteriology is an awfully broad category, including conviction and quickening and repentance and faith as a gift and deliverance. Darby certainly was a Calvinist, and in fact, he had a very famous debate with D.L. Moody. And as they were on the platform of a particular church debating one another, Moody's stress was that God will judge sinners for not receiving Christ. Darby said, no, God's going to judge sinners because they're sinners and they deserve judgment. And Moody began to emphasize that we have the responsibility and the free will to believe. At that point, Darby slammed his Bible shut and refused to go on. Darby did a number of other things that did not make a lot of friends, such as encouraging others to pass out anti-C.H. Spurgeon tracts at various rallies. So, interesting man. Ecclesiology. Boy, there's a lot there. Eschatology. Darby puts a great deal of stress upon the expectation that there is no event between me and heaven. That is, that the rapture is the next thing that's going to occur. And pneumatology relates to that in that he sees the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the one who's restraining evil in the world. Bibliology, he has the highest doctrine of inspiration, I believe. He holds to inerrancy of the Scriptures, thoroughly conservative in that area. He agrees, I believe, with Calvin that even though we could certainly bring forth proofs of inspiration and defend the Bible on numerous points, yet in the final analysis, our confidence in the Bible is a matter of divine conviction, something that the Holy Spirit works within us and did in Darby's life as he experienced deliverance in the 1830s. He also emphasizes we must keep the Spirit and the Word together and not divorce the two. Stressing one over the other is always a dangerous thing. And his doctrine of illumination is also important, as he believed that any believer who sits before an open Bible can be led by the Spirit to understand what the Bible is saying. May I take just a minute or two to talk about number 9, the relationship of his pneumatology to his dispensationalism. Just a couple of things here. This is a broad category, but I do believe there is a relationship between the two. Darby stresses that that he does not believe that the Holy Spirit acted uniformly across time. That is, there are differences in the ministry of the Holy Spirit between the Old and New Testaments. There are specific distinctions of the Spirit's activities which delineate the present dispensation as that which should rightly be termed the dispensation of the Spirit. That is, in a unique way, this is the dispensation of the Spirit, whereas other periods prior to this dispensation were not. Practical results of this, Darby says, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers prior to the glorification of Christ. The indwelling ministry of the Spirit awaited the ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus. He says Old Testament saints were not in the position to enjoy communion with Christ. They received life from the Son of God, but he says union with Christ depends upon the coming of the Holy Ghost, which of course, in his view, did not happen until Pentecost. He says the operations of the Spirit are not limited to this dispensation, but the sending of the Comforter is, because Christ expressly declares it could not come till he went away. And when it did come, was to abide forever, not go away like him. So he emphasizes that the gospel dispensation is marked by the power of the Spirit, that it replaces, this gospel dispensation replaces the Old Testament dispensation, which was merely marked by promises. As important as those promises were, this gospel dispensation is marked by the power of the Spirit. So he makes that contrast between the Old Testament dispensation, which was marked by promises, and the gospel dispensation marked by the power of the Spirit. In fact, he says the Old Testament saints did not possess certainty of salvation. They did not have the privilege of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it raises a very important question for me, I think, and maybe for others. Does his pneumatology control his dispensational hermeneutic, or vice versa? That is, does Darby's dispensational way of looking at the Word of God control his pneumatology, or does his pneumatology control his principles, his dispensational principles of interpretation? It's difficult to prove one or the other. They are related together, and what is quite clear is that Darby does hold the dispensational distinctives. After all, he is considered the father of modern dispensationalism, and yet I believe he honestly looked at the information in Scripture and noticed these distinctive ministries of the Spirit, and it had a way of reinforcing his dispensationalism. Let me just take a minute or two and touch on this last area. Brief survey of the theological significance of Darby and the PB movement. I'm not going to put a lot down there, except to say that depending upon you whom you read, you're going to find that the majority of people will give either credit or blame to Darby for dispensationalism itself. They'll either say he originated it or he popularized it. Bass emphasizes that dispensationalism grew out of the Brethren movement or Darbyism, and much of its character and spirit has developed as the direct result of the personal magnetism of the man. His impact on the movement, for good or bad, is universally admitted. No man contributed more to it than he did. His theology was the root out of which dispensationalism grew. Secondly, the issue of American fundamentalism is an extremely broad issue and area, yet I believe you can show that Darby had a great impact upon such men as A.J. Gordon, D.L. Moody, certainly the printing of the pamphlets known as the Fundamentals. Many of those writers were dispensationalists, some avid readers of Darby, and in fact one of the encouraging things that a young convert could hear, he came in contact with the Plymouth Brethren, was the two-word exhortation, read Darby. But if you recall the quotes I put up about his lack of literary clarity, you'll see that was a rather difficult exhortation to heed. He was a tough person to read, still is a tough person to read. But many of the writers of the Fundamentals were dispensationalists, some of them influenced perhaps directly by the writings of Darby, others by other dispensationalists. Bass talks about the Scofield Reference Bible and says that the parallel between Scofield's notes and Darby's works only too clearly reveals that Scofield was not only a student of Darby's works, but that he copiously borrowed ideas, words, and phrases. The other two areas I'll just mention. The Brethren movement had a great influence upon the Bible Conference movement as a whole, and a number of people point out, letter E, that it certainly had a great impact upon the modern missionary movement. Questions? I know I covered a lot of things, but I hope I gave you a taste of some of these things about Darby, that there's some good and there's some perhaps not so good that comes from him. But fascinating man. I hope you'll get a chance sometime to read some of the things that Darby had to say about a number of these areas.
During the baptism of the Spirit, it came dispensationally once at Pentecost, but after that, in the believing experience, it occurred the time of belief in Christ, etc.
The way he puts it is we participate in that historical event at the moment of conversion.
Yes. Or it's different.
No, the exclusives. He was the leader of the exclusive movements. Essentially, the argument had to do with church discipline. Some of the followers of Newton, whom Darby held a wrong view of the nature of Christ, human nature of Christ, were received in certain churches, specifically a chapel known as Bethesda, and Darby got angry because they accepted these followers of Newton, though those followers did not hold any views of a heretical nature. So it's often termed the Bethesda question that led to that split. Who? George Mueller, yes. A few years later, but overlaps. Yes. younger. The synopsis is fairly easy to read. Yes, it's fairly easy to read. I believe it's a three-volume work, and it's essentially is a summary all the way through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. And he once expressed the fact that he was afraid people would use his synopsis instead of reading the word itself. So sometimes he was reluctant to write things, but some have commented that that's one of his better aspects of his writings. If you read anything of Darby, may I encourage you to read The Notion of a Clergyman, Dispensationally a Sin Against the Holy Spirit. That'll boil your blood. But it'll get you thinking, and it'll move you right into the atmosphere where Darby's coming from. It's not that tough to read.
Just maybe a few more comments. Darby's view of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament believers or Old Testament people?
A few more comments from me?
Yeah, just to clarify.
I'll do the best I can. I don't think I control that material, but his emphasis is certainly the Holy Spirit has been active from right from the beginning of creation, if not before, and was active in Jewish believers. There are certainly indications where the Holy Spirit fills certain Old Testament believers, empowers them to do certain things. But those specific ministries of Spirit, such as indwelling and the sealing and this doctrine of deliverance, and certainly the baptism of the Spirit, did not occur to the Old Testament believer.
So they come and go, and kind of thing, where the Spirit comes and changes.
Yes.
Do you believe the Holy Spirit regenerated people in the Old Testament?
To my knowledge, yes. Other questions? Yeah. No, he did not hold a mechanical dictation. Okay.
Thank you very much. Thank you.